Now, who wants to go to heaven? Who wants to go to heaven tonight? A few hands went down. I just thought I'd check. Well, we are going to heaven tonight in our Bible study. And if you want to make your way to Revelation 21, that is where we are going to begin. I want to thank you for having stuck it out, I guess is the right tense of the verb, for these weeks as we've looked at these Bible cities together. When we started, I had this idea, and I started poking around and digging stuff out, and I thought, is anyone going to pay any attention to that? I don't know if this is going to work or not, I thought, but the more we studied, I thought, there's a lot of material here. There's a lot of good stuff here, and it's a great thing about the Word of God, you keep digging. Now, when we come tonight to Revelation, you have to understand, it does require some digging. And I'm going to set the scene with this little paragraph I'm about to share with you. Whenever you look at revelational, apocalyptic, prophecy kind of text in Scripture that are describing things that are outside of the norm of what you and I experience, the writer or the prophet who's experiencing this is left with a grand task to describe things that are basically, there are no categories to put it in. There's no language to use that fits the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness of what he's talking about in these truths about God. So he's left. And when you read Revelation, you see the word like and appearance, as if, because he really doesn't, humankind does not have the categories and the language and the vocabulary to cover this. Also give you another hint that will help you. Whenever you study this type of passage of Scripture, always make sure that you get the point, and the detail specified is usually not the point. In other words, he's talking about streets of gold. We're going to talk about streets of gold. How many songs have you sung and I sung and we've talked about walking on streets of gold, right? Well, that is in the Bible. That is a detail. But there's a deeper point than just the fact of, whoopee, we have streets of gold. There's a symbolic message built into that description and that detail of heaven. So we need to make sure that we don't just, and it's easy to do when you come. I like all the details. I like all these fascinating descriptions. But we want to make sure that we see the forest as well as the trees. We don't want to be like the guy that went to a fancy restaurant and someone asked him, how was this very nice restaurant you ate at? He said, they have really good salt. It's like, no, you missed the point. You missed the point. That is not the point. Well, the point is not just that we get to walk on streets of gold, but God is communicating something to us. So that's what we're going to try to get at tonight as we look tonight at the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And we're going to actually pick it up for your outline and for the what we go through for that part of the Bible study in verse 9. And you recall that I think every week, I don't think I missed this, every week that we have begun, I've begun with a little background and showed you pictures. I don't have any pictures to show you tonight. There are no pictures I can show you. I mean, I could show you something that someone painted or drew or whatever and imagined, but what we have is what we have in the text of Scripture. And the first 8 verses kind of set the scenes when we get the description of the New Jerusalem, and that's what we want to look at. So we're going to let that be our background tonight, these first 8 verses. Chapter 21, book of Revelation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Interesting description he pulls out is what he's witnessing in advance. And he says there that it's after God has destroyed the current heavens and the current earth. If you want to read the description of that, you can find it in the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, where he describes that the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up and consumed in fire, and God is going to remake the heavens and the earth. And it's as if they will be purified by that fire. And he says, in this new heaven and new earth, there's only going to be righteousness. All sin will be absolutely banished. So we know it's after that point. It's after the reign of Christ that we've talked so much about, and we talked about last week when we talked about Jerusalem. So everything has been remade. He says, there's no more sea. Isn't that an interesting description? Now, if you like to go to the beach, I would encourage you to go there soon and take your camera. Because the day will come when there's not going to be any more sea. one of the reasons there's no more sea, because in the Jewish mindset, the sea was something scary and off limits. You didn't venture out like we do today to take a ship way out into the ocean. You stayed close to shore. And you remember when Christ talks about, you know, like he says, if you offend one of these children, it'd be better for you that a millstone be put around your neck and you'd be dropped into the sea. It was kind of almost like dropped into the abyss or dropped into the pit. It was very, very scary. And basically, you understand as well, as much as you might like the ocean and you might like going to the beach, it's really, for the most part, not as productive as land. We can't live on it. You can't farm on it. You can't enjoy it as much as we can. And I know some of you are, you know, you'd like to go and get sunburned every July, so you're not going to agree with me on this. But it's all different. There's no sea in it. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there you see, and it's capitalized in your text, New Jerusalem. It's another city. It's a different city. It's a remade place after everything is remade. But the designation that God puts on it is the New Jerusalem. Oftentimes we talk about going to heaven, and that's certainly an accurate term from Scripture. But if you want to be very, very technical, the place of our eternal abode and time spent throughout all those days of eternity with God is technically the New Jerusalem, as it says here in the text. He says, I see it coming down out of heaven from God, descending from God's heaven down to a remade earth, apparently. There's some scholars, and I got to tell you, I don't know if this is accurate or not, because I can't find a definitive answer. It's interesting to think about. There are some scholars that believe that the New Jerusalem will be around during the millennial period, that it'll descend and will be the place where the redeemed that come back with Christ will have their abode, but can travel from there to the earth and back and forth. And maybe some people view that it is suspended as a satellite city somehow above the earth. I don't know as I could prove that, but it's an interesting thing to consider anyway. But verse 3, we get to the message now. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, here's the announcement, here's the proclamation, here's the herald. You want to know what you're seeing, John? Here it is. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 3 is the key to understand all the rest of this, the next two, rest of this chapter and all chapter 22. If you want to know what all the description's about, and we're going to break them apart in just a moment, it's all about this significant and weighty and wonderful thought. The thing about the New Jerusalem is that makes it different than any other experience that our kind ever have had or ever will have is at this juncture, God is going to be living with us and we living with Him. Now, we understand that back in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, in their innocency, you remember after Adam and Eve sinned, it said they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we assume that to mean that God probably prior to their fall into sin had done that with some regularity. Maybe that was a regular daily appointment, a time of fellowship with Adam and Eve. He had fellowship with them, but as soon as sin arrives on the scene, you remember what happens. They are banished from the Garden of Eden. God stations an angel at the entryway to it to make sure they don't return, as he doesn't want them to stretch out their hand and take from the tree of life and continue eternally in their fallen state. They are banished. You also understand that when the tabernacle was built and then later when the temple was built by Solomon, God in his glory comes and inhabits that place. But you also understand it was a very localized, very off-limits place where God lived. The only time in the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil, this small square room where God's glory dwelt, only one day a year could the priest go behind the veil to offer blood sacrifices on the top of the what we know as the Ark of the Covenant, and that lid was known as the Seat of Mercy or the Mercy Seat. But when he went in, he went in with a censer in his hand full of coals and smoke. So even when he went in, there would be all this smoke filling the room to shield him from the glory of God in some fashion. So it was a place that you just didn't walk into God. But here he's saying, here's the significant thing about the New Jerusalem. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is intimate, constant, unbroken, unveiled, continuing fellowship of the redeemed with God throughout all eternity. And when God set out to build the New Jerusalem, this is what we're going to find out, he is commemorating that, and he is memorializing that, and he is displaying the significant thing about heaven. Here's the significant thing about heaven, ultimately. It is a place. It is a real place. But the significant thing is not the place. The significant thing is the people who are the people of God, and we are in the presence of Almighty God. It's all about that relationship. He describes it as a bride adorned for her husband back in verse 2. Do you like going to weddings? You like going to weddings? Are they fun things for you? Some of you are, and some of the guys are like, they tolerate them. But they're fun things for weddings. And when I get officiated, I've done this over the years many, many times, officiated a wedding, I always feel like I have the best seat in the house. Actually, I'm not sitting, so it's not really a seat, but I have the best vantage point. And there's one moment I really enjoy, and I always practice this, whenever the bride makes her entrance. And usually everyone in the church will turn and they want to see the bride. It's their first glimpse of her in her beautiful wedding gown. And usually she's marching in on the arm of her father. And for us fathers, that's a tough thing to do, trust me, to come and give your daughter away. But, we fathers do that. But you know what I always do? As soon as the doors open or she rounds the corner, whatever the case might be, I always look at the groom. I want to see his face when he sees her. And there's always a reaction, because he's usually never seen her in her wedding gown and all that. And suddenly there's just a look on the face like, wow. That's what he's describing. I see the New Jerusalem come down. And it's like a bride all dressed up and all prepared for her husband. And the reaction is, wow, look at this. Verse 4 tells us a little bit more. This is good stuff, by the way. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are y'all for that? There will be no more death. That's a great thing. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. All the things that pull us down and all the things that just make life difficult suddenly are going to be gone. And God's going to ensure that that's no longer part of our experience. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This is a fresh start. He goes on to say, he'll make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. It begins and it ends with God, the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It all revolves around him. He's the start of all things. He is the end and the culmination of all things. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And an overcomer is one who believes in God, believes in Christ. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. Now there's some people are going to be excluded. We understand this is not just some, warm fuzzy universalism, as we talked about this morning, that all, every road leads there and everybody's going to get there. I'm sorry, that is not what the scriptures teach. But the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's the redeemed, those who have overcome through their faith in God, and those people who have turned from their sin and their wickedness and come to the cleansing blood of Christ and been prepared for entry into this place. And then verse 9. This begins our study in earnest. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me. Basically, that's a way of John saying, oh, I recognize this one. I've seen him before. He's one of those that was used to pour out judgment on the world. And you can go back in Revelation and find that story. He talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, here's the second clue you get, and it takes you to the same place the first clue, frankly. You want to know what heaven's about? You want to know what all these details are about? It's not about the place, it's about the people. says, I want to show you not a city. I want to show you not a magnificent structure. I want to show you not wonderful architecture and beautiful design and artistic expression and all the color goes with it. We're going to see all that in just a moment. He said, but what I really want to show you is this, the bride. I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And by the way, he mentions Christ there by the designation of the Lamb. That's the first of six times in this last section that you can find Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God, slain, the Lamb of God who shed his blood. And the bride there is the picture of the church, the redeemed. And you understand, we've talked about it some months ago when we were studying the marriage customs of Bible times, that that's the imagery. Christ is the bridegroom going away to the Father's house, preparing a place until the day comes that he comes back for the church, his redeemed, the bride of Christ, and takes the bride back to the Father's house to live in that relationship for all eternity. So I'm going to show you that. And we come now to your outline, and you've waited a long time for you blank filler in people, okay? There's really two aspects that this description shows, and it's built into this city. And by the way, we're only going to halfway do it tonight, all right? I shouldn't say it that way. That's not how I wanted to say it. We're not going to halfway do it. We're only going to cover half of the text tonight. We'll cover this next text next week. Sorry. We're going to cover the chapter 22 section next time, next week. But he says, what he's saying here is this. The redeemed will be honored in this city. Manufactured into this city, it's a memorial to the redeemed of the Lamb. In other words, you and I and all the other believers in God from all the ages, he's saying, I'm going to build a city that in some sense is going to be a memorial and a testimony and a display piece for people like us. You know, there's been all sorts of songs, and by the way, it's easy to pick on the songs about heaven because a lot of them are a little fanciful and imaginative. But, we talked about it recently. I forget, it's an old gospel song, or maybe a more popular song, but talks about, I'm just going to have a cabin. I don't get a mansion. I'm going to have a little cabin. That's all I need. There are no cabins in heaven, okay? There are no just making it. There's no halfway or just sneaking in the back door. It's a glorious place where Christ and God the Father are going to celebrate those that are brought in, just like we'd celebrate at a wonderful wedding ceremony. So he says in verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the city of God, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now he begins with this real general description, and then we're going to get down to the more specific descriptions. But the thing he sees is he sees it coming, and maybe it's a long way off, and he says, first thing I see is light. I see the glory of God. The New Jerusalem is descending. It's lit with the glory of God. Now we get over to chapter 22 next Sunday evening. We'll look more about the glory of God because he goes back to that theme. But then he gives this description. Her light was like a most precious stone. So he wants us to think about the most beautiful cut gem you've ever seen or could ever imagine. Like a beautiful jewel shining and light coming from it and in all of its facets. He says it's like jasper, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Many people think that maybe that jasper stone, because it was a transparent, sometimes from just opaque to almost completely clear in their day, but it's diamond-like. That would be the best way we could picture it today. So imagine a beautiful, it just looked like a beautiful diamond glowing and just emanating the glory of God. And then he gives the first detailed description in verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the first description is there is 12 gates around the city. Let's talk about the gates for just a moment. Now, oftentimes we think about a gate, we just think of a door. Right? There's a wall, there's a door in it. And we think of that being the description. But you remember in Bible times, and this imagery all kind of flows in that same vein, remember a gate was a tower. A gate was a structure. It's like a building built in the wall that you would pass through. So don't view this as, well, what's so impressive? It's a door. No, it's not a door, but think of these as big, great tower structures or buildings that were magnificent. He says, I counted them. I went around the city, and there's 12 of them. And these 12 stones, this high wall had 12 gates, and there's 12 angels at the gates. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But he says at the end of the verse, which are the names, written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It's interesting what you're going to see here, and we'll see it very clearly in just a moment. Here he talks about his work of redemption in Old Testament times, basically. To commemorate his work among particularly the Jewish people, he says around the gate there's 12 of them, and in every gate there's another tribal identity inscribed on that. You walk into the New Jerusalem, we're to be reminded of what? The people of God. The people of God. It's a great memorial to honor the people of God. God is so excited about the bride of Christ being gathered there. God is so excited about who he is going to enjoy fellowship with that he writes the names on the wall. Now you think about it. You don't just write anything on the wall, do you? Some of you mamas remember that probably there was a time when some of the kids wrote on the wall, and it wasn't a real exciting thing to get the crayon marks out or whatever. But if you're going to memorialize something, if you're going to engrave it, he's saying this memorializes it. Whenever I think of this, I always think of the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington. Many of us have been there. We've probably all seen pictures of it. Back when it was originally designed, it was very controversial. In fact, I read recently of one person that, an influential person, when he saw the design of it, he said, why are we putting a big gash in the middle of Washington? Because it kind of is built into the wall. Think of that wall. But one of the things that's ingenious about the design, and the stone that's in it was actually quarried in India, brought over to the United States, polished, and then shipped to another place, engraved, and shipped back to Washington and assembled. But when you look at the names, and all 58,000 or so names of all the soldiers that gave their lives in Vietnam are engraved there. But when you look at those names on the wall, the polished glass, you see your own face looking back at you. And the design is, we see who gave their life, and we also see the person for whom they gave their life. And it's a touching thing. And if you ever go there, you almost always see some veterans there and maybe still wearing their garb, or someone taking a piece of paper and they're doing a rubbing or a tracing of the names on the wall. Because we memorialize the sacrifice of those who gave their lives. And he's saying, God says, I'm so excited. I want everybody to know. Here's the names of all the tribal identities of the people of God. Notice he also says in the verse, not only are there 12 gates, but there are also 12, we're going to call them 12 guards, because he says, with angels that are there at the place, and 12 angels at the gates. Maybe I'm just thinking Washington here, but I think of the Tomb of the Unknowns in Arlington Cemetery. Now that's an impressive sight if you've ever had the chance to see it. There's been 24 hours, 7 days a week, guards at the Tomb of the Unknown day and night without break since 1937. And it's always patrolled no matter the weather, no matter whether we're at war, no matter what's going on, to protect that tomb and to honor those unknowns that are buried there. And then, of course, sometimes they're on half-hour shifts, and sometimes a year they're hourly shifts, and then there's the changing of the guard, and it's a very prescribed and very proper way. As the guard goes across, he makes 21 steps representing the 21-gun salute, and then he turns to the tomb and stands for 21 seconds. And you know, it's all just very detailed. Why? Because we want to have an honor guard, because this is so special and so sacred to us as a country. That's all I can think of when I think of, why is there an angel standing at each of the gates of heaven? I think it's just an honorary guard, just because this is so special. By the way, at the Tomb of the Unknowns, it is one of the most sought-after assignments in the military. And only 20% of soldiers who apply for that duty are allowed to enter that particular unit's service. because they know it's so special. I kind of think the angels probably are elbowing each other trying to get this assignment. There's only 12 of them. Could I have the Issachar gate, please? Now, I don't know that for a fact, and I'm just making that up, but I think it's all built to say this. God is so excited about you being there, that the redeemed are there, that he's going to memorialize, he's going to honor that. Now, let's go on. It says, which are the names of the 12 tribes of children of Israel, and he goes and says in verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. So it is, that's a square pattern, obviously. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have 12 gates, you have 12 guards, and now you have 12 foundations. Interestingly, for the Old Testament saints, they could all trace their origin spiritually back to one of those tribes, and through those tribes trace it in some sense back to Abraham, the one who to whom God entered this covenant relationship with them. For us as New Testament believers, in some sense, we can trace our spiritual heritage on the human level. Maybe we can't trace it real well through history all the time, but we can trace it back to the apostles. They're the ones who gave us the truth, the ones who have given us the Word of God, who have declared Christ to us. So in both of these vantage points, he's memorialized the redeemed before Christ and the redeemed after Christ. It's put into that city. And notice this thing has foundations. He spends a lot of time talking about these foundations and describing the foundations of this wall and how they're named after these 12 apostles. And later he's going to talk about the various colors of the foundations. And I thought to myself, why does he spend so much time talking about foundations? Well, it's very simple. If you're going to build a permanent structure, you start with a foundation. Has anyone here ever built a foundation for a tent that you were going to put up? You don't do it, do you? Because it's temporary. You don't have to pour a foundation and a footer and put things down in the ground. You just put it on the ground because it's going to be there a short time. We're going to be gone. God is saying this is a permanent arrangement. This is the permanent situation, the permanent reality. You don't have to worry about it coming to an end. And the old saying that we throw around so often, all good things must come to an end, that is not true in this case. It will never, ever end. It's solid. It sets on a foundation. It's permanent. So he says that that is the case. And then he comes to this description. 12 gates, 12 guards, 12 foundations, picturing all of that. And then there's something else he commemorates, if you kind of get the imagery. He said, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. He hadn't noticed that before. This angel comes and says, come and see the bride. And he sees the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and he's starting to describe the walls and how many gates there are, and the angels and the foundations and the names inscribed over the gates and the names inscribed over the foundations. I kind of think the angel said here, I've got something, you got a job to do. Here. Now, think of a reed like a yardstick, okay? It was a measuring device. Notice what it's made out of. It's made out of gold. It's a gold reed or a measuring rod, however you want to say it. Because what we're about to enter into here is a description of the New Jerusalem that is very temple-like. Very much like the Old Testament temple where God dwelt. And he uses the same sort of structure, same sort of pattern to create the New Jerusalem. You understand that all of the utensils and all the bowls and the spoons and all those sorts of things were either silver or gold that were used in the temple worship. So you're going to use this in this holy place? Let me give you something really special to measure it with, John. And he gives him this golden measuring stick, if we could say it that way. And then he gives the measurements, and he lays it out, and he writes it down for us. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, we don't use furlongs or stadia or however, whatever term you may have in your particular translation. But if you will just trust me on the math, if you convert that into miles, which I assume most of us are most familiar with, that one dimension is somewhere in the neighborhood of between 1,400 to 1,500 miles. So we are talking very, very, very big. Now think, he's described it as square. He talks about its length and its width. 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles. If you can imagine how big that is, if that were superimposed over a map of the United States, you'd have one corner in Maine, one corner in Florida, another corner all the way to Colorado. We're talking massive. It's huge. Not only that, look what he says in verse 16. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, there's only two shapes that that could be true of. It could either be a cube or it could be a pyramid. And since all the imagery that's kind of surrounding it is very much temple-like, as I've already described it, my assumption is, I don't know if I can prove this with absolute certainty, but my assumption is, it's, you just think of a big cube, okay? Now, you think of something. If you stand at one corner and it's 1,500 miles that way and 1,500 miles that way, think how impressive it is to look up and it's another 1,500 miles that way. My mind can't comprehend that. If you can get your mind around that big, you got more of a brain than I can get my mind around. Now, just for the fun of it, and I don't know as it really matters, because you remember, actually we're going to study this over the next couple of weeks when we're looking in 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about this glorified resurrection body that we're going to get, this incorruptible, imperishable, spirit glorified body at the resurrection. We really, the dimensions that you and I understand probably aren't going to matter so much anymore. For instance, you remember Christ when he appeared to the disciples on the evening of his resurrection. They were in a room and it was locked and all the doors were shut and it was all locked up, and suddenly there's just Jesus right in the middle of them. No one needed to unlock the door to let him in. No one had to make any passageway for him. So even the laws of time and space and apparently in the glorified state no longer matter. But since I don't know who to really give credit for this, because I couldn't find a source for it, but someone has done this math, and I assume it is correct. I think it is correct. But if you took 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles and just on a single plane, that is 1,800,964 square miles on one plane. Now, someone also took the extra step, since we were going in the vertical dimension as well. If you took that plane, 1,800,000 or so square miles, and then you said, well, what if this is a multi-story building like we have in today, 10, 12, 15-story building? If you did that by current standards of what a building story would be, it would contain 708,576 stories, each plane having 1,800,000 plus square miles. And then someone did this math, and I'll share this with you. How many people can live in a city like that? Now, understand, I don't know in the spiritual dimension it really matters about how much space you get or how much space I need. But people who understand sort of things estimate that there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 billion people living on the planet right now. And people who've estimated, what are the people that, as far back in history as we can go, how many people have lived on the planet? And most estimates would say somewhere between 12 and 14 billion people. Taking a normal city density and using the statistics I just gave you, more than 100 billion people could live there under current circumstances very comfortably. That being the case, the heaven that he's described here is more than enough space for everybody who's ever lived, plus margin way beyond capacity. So if you're worried about being a little claustrophobic in heaven, just get over that. Plenty of room, okay? Now, the fact that it is a cube takes us in our mind, and he has this golden reed in his hand to measure it. And remember I told you it's very temple-like. There's only one other structure mentioned in the Bible that the dimensions are given that is a perfect cube, and it is the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle and later copied in double size in the permanent temple later on, the tabernacle and then the temple. A perfect cube, it's the place where God dwelt. I think what he's saying is, because he's communicating this significant thing, I'm excited about who's here, and it's a place of fellowship. It's where God and man are together, where God and man are living in harmony, where God and man are enjoying each other's fellowship and company. He's saying the whole thing is like us dwelling in the holy of holies of God throughout all eternity. No longer is there a veil. No longer is the threat. Jewish history tells us that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would have a cord tied around one ankle. So when he'd go behind the veil, he'd be trailing this cord. The thought was, if he had some wickedness in his heart and God just decided to strike him dead on the spot, they could recover the body without anyone else risking going into the glory of God. You just kind of pull him out under the curtain, and how would you like to be the high priest next year? He went in for that duty. I mean, it was a serious thing to walk into the presence of God. Now God's saying, there's no more worry, there's no more threat, there's no more danger. You're all invited into the Holy of Holies, where man and God are going to dwell forever. So God is making this wonderful memorial to honor the redeemed in this city. Verse 17, then he measured its wall. Okay, this wall around the outside. 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. 144 cubits, if your cubit is about 18 inches, that's 216 feet. It doesn't really say, and you could actually view it either way, whether that means the wall is 216 feet thick, or whether that means the wall is 216 feet high, or maybe it is both, I don't know. But that's the description it gives. But by comparison, the wall is pretty small compared to the city. It's kind of a little itty-bitty wall, if you want to say it that way. But this wall is around the city, and it says, verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and he's going to give that list in just a moment. Isn't it interesting? He says, I saw the holy city coming out of heaven, the new Jerusalem, as a bride adorned for the bridegroom. He says, it's like a beautiful stone. It's lit by the glory of God. I know it's huge in its dimensions. It's cube-shaped. It has this wall around it. And let me tell you all about the wall. It's almost like you'd like to tap John on the shoulder. Could you tell us a little more about the insides? You're kind of fixated on the wall. I kind of think that is because of this. Every time someone has these kind of encounters in Scripture, they always have the long view of the glory of God. Prior to this particular experience, there's always a little bit of there's a little footnote in the text to tell you that you know, I didn't really get a real close view. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, after all the wheels and the creatures and all that just unbelievable description, he says, I looked up, and basically Ezekiel was looking through the clear foundation of the floor of heaven into the throne room. And he just knows that there's someone on the throne, but it's all distant. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah, in the year that Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he describes all of his glory. And the only thing he describes in detail was the fringe of his garment, or the train of his royal robe. It's like, I didn't get a real good look, but the robe itself was real impressive. And I think that's what he's saying. I know it's beautiful and glorious, but really the only thing I got a good look at was, because I'm looking at a distance, was this magnificent wall and all of its structure and all of its color. Now later he's going to talk about the tree of life and some of the internal structure, but at least at this juncture, it's a little far off. But even the long view is impressive. And friends, that's all you and I have, is the long veiled view. I mean, we can talk about these things and we can enjoy them, but I guarantee you the reality is going to be so much better than anything we can anticipate. The half has not been told. It will exceed all that we can imagine. So this wall is part of the structure, and he goes and just a moment, we'll talk about the foundation stones in just a moment, but let's just take a little break for just a second and just do a little kind of summary statement, all right? The structure of heaven is a memorial to the redeemed of God. It's a memorial to the redeemed of God. It's that which just says, I am so excited about you being here and being part of that. Now, beginning in verses 19 and following, when we talk about this foundation and the few last descriptions before we come to the end of the chapter, he's going to kind of turn it around. He's going to start talking about not the redeemed are honored in the structure of the city, but the Redeemer is honored in the structure of the city. The Redeemer will be honored in the city. Notice he describes in verse 18 that the construction of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. You see that repeatedly throughout the description. Even all the stones we'll look at in just a moment, and even the streets of gold and so forth. It's all clear. There's a reason for it, and you'll actually find that in chapter 22. It's to let the light of the glory of God shine through. So that wherever you go in the city, wherever you are, you're constantly, continually going to bask in the glory of God. Did anyone get out in the sun today? Did you go out in the sun today? Julie and I sat on the porch just a little bit, and I just kind of turned my face toward the sun. Oh, I was like, oh, it feels so good. Especially this time of year. You're not really going to get sunburned this time of year and this late in the day. It just felt so good just to be warm. And I just kind of think of that as being not a real good picture, but in some sense that we're just going to bask in the glory of God. But it's clear. So His glory will shine through. So number one, the wall is clear, but with collar. And you see all this collar here in just a moment. And in verse 19, we move from the wall and all of its collar and all of its clearness to this, again, back to the foundation. The foundations with these collarful jewels. And let me just read through this description. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Some of these we don't know completely what the stones are in modern terminology. But he says, the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I can't even say that word. There's one too many consonants in that for me to be able to say that. But you have all these colors. I kind of think that perhaps, now there's 12 precious, colorful stones. Think with me, where is someplace else where you run into 12 colorful, precious stones all built into one structure? Remember the high priest in the Old Testament? He wore a covering over his chest, and there were 12 precious stones set in that, each one representing, again, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's as if God says, I want to get a pattern for the New Jerusalem where the redeemed are going to be. And I want them to enjoy being in the presence of the Redeemer. So the pattern I'm going to use is that Old Testament picture pattern of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the priesthood, the utensils. I want to make it like that in all of its variety and all of that glory. Because that is going to be the place where we extol the Redeemer in all of His glory, in all the variety of his attributes. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says this, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Out of all that variety of color, He's going to bring a total variety of people to bring this together, to be a people that get to fellowship with God in a city. It's a place where God lives, and it's a city where the redeemed lives. And He says, I want to just build into the structure, not just a place to live, but a place that just reminds us again and again by its structure and by its design and by its materials that this is a place that honors the Redeemer and a place that honors the redeemed, because those are who will meet in that place. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, that's a very short verse. But when we get fanciful about thinking about heaven, we get a whole lot of mileage out of verse 21, right? By the way, which gate is Peter standing at the gates of heaven? There are some angels standing at the gates. But Peter, being one of the redeemed, he's on the inside where we're going to be. So you, never again can you tell one of those jokes that start with, someone died, went to heaven, and met St. Peter at the pearly gate. Okay, doesn't happen that way, never going to happen that way. That's just poor biblical theology, okay? So some of us have lost a lot of our comedic material just in one big thing. Notice it's not pearly gates. There's a song in our hymnal that talks about the pearly gates. It's not pearly gates, it's pearl gates. Because it says, each individual gate was of one pearl. Now that blows my mind. I don't understand. But he's saying it's one solid structure. And someone's back there saying to each other, that must have been a big oyster. I knew someone was going to say it. So I'll just go ahead and say it. But it's interesting, of all the materials that he's described, I'll let you stop laughing and then I'll go on. Of all the materials he described, all these have been precious stones. And, you know, dig them out of the ground, polish them up, cut them into stones. But this one is of an organic nature. The one thing that marks the entrance is these gates made of pearls, each gate one pearl. And you think about, we know this from what we study in life and in the world and in the ocean, that the pearl is caused by an animal that has been wounded. In commercial pearl making, they actually open it up and put a little piece of a shell or something in there, and it irritates it, and the animal then secretes this substance to cover it and make it smooth so that this thing that's inside of its body is no longer an irritant. You think of, would you rather have something inside you that's jagged or something not? So it does that, and it produces that. And I think there's a little veiled thought for us to figure out that the way into heaven was always through one who was wounded. And I kind of think as there is that entrance into that city and going in and out, it's not just a place that we're locked in, but that we will be able to enter and go in and out, as he'll talk later in chapter 22. I think he just wants to remind us again and again, I want to honor me, the Redeemer. Through the clear and colorful place that I made, the foundations, these colorful jewels, these pearl gate towers that are there. And then he makes this statement in the end of verse 21. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. We've made a lot of mileage out of walking on streets of gold, right? The temple that Solomon built, one of the things that he built in the holy place, in the holy of holies, it was a floor made out of gold, or at least gold covered. And I think, again, it's what God is calling us back to. That's pretty impressive, right? You know, we get all excited about gold and having money, and you know, bring in your unused jewelry, and we'll turn it into cash. You know, and put gold in your investments. We hear all those things, but it's pretty common in heaven. There's plenty of it. It's not that big a deal to God, but I think what he's really saying is this: you're in a holy place. Remember, the point of heaven is not the place; it's the people. It's the persons. It's the place where God and we spend all eternity. That should be the part that thrills us. It's not where you are, it's who you're with. That we get to spend eternity with God. People like us, dare I say it, sinners like us. Saved sinners, yes, but sinners like us get to spend eternity in the throne room, the holy place of God. Verse 22. There's no temple, there's no sun, there's no moon. That's what you're going to talk about. And I saw no temple in it. The old Jerusalem, the Jerusalem we spent the last 2 weeks talking about in this study, the most significant thing about it was it had a temple. We talked about last time about the temple being destroyed. We talked about the Wailing Wall and the Muslim shrine that's on it. And we talked about some of that from history last week. He says there's no temple. I kind of think maybe John's gave it another look. There's got to be a temple. Jerusalem has to have a temple. He says, there's no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The whole thing's a temple. They just fill the place. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. In this transparent city with all of its color, It's like a beautiful gem that just shines out a kaleidoscope of color. And wherever you are, you're going to be eternally basking in the blaze of the glory of Almighty God and the Lamb. Because he wants us to make that connection. He wants us to see that this is all about honoring the Redeemer. See, built into the structure, the tribes of Israel. Built into the structure, the apostles of the Lamb. Build into the structure the glory of God. Build into the structure the holy place that God has built. Because it is the place where God and man will dwell together. Verse 24, we'll finish the chapter. And the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light. Shall walk in its light. and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.